Blog Talk Radio.
Welcome to Grok Radio. The following broadcast is made possible by the friends and partners of CYI Worldwide Ministries and Grok Radio. And the views expressed in this program and by our guests may not necessarily reflect those of CYI Worldwide Ministries or its staff. And now, enjoy the show.
You stand on the shore of the ocean watching the tide come in. You sense the call of the sea beckoning to take you in further. You step forward little by little, not knowing what to expect, but expecting more. You keep going as the ocean calls you to enter in to deeper waters. You stand on the shore of the ocean watching the tide come in. You sense the call of the sea beckoning to take you in further. You step forward little by little, not knowing what to expect, but expecting more. You keep going as the ocean calls you to enter in to deeper waters.
Everyone, it's Nick Peters here for the Deeper Waters podcast. I apologize. We seem to be having some really bad technical difficulties today. I hope everything's coming through okay. We've got as our guest today to talk about the Trinity, Rob Bowman. And I believe I've got him here right now. So, Rob, are you there and can you hear me okay?
I'm here and I can hear you fine.
Okay, I hope the same applies for our listening audience. Now, Rob, before we start with our program today, tell us a little bit about yourself, you know, who you are, what you do, where we can find more about you, and why exactly my audience should be taking you seriously today.
Well, I don't know that I can help much on the last question, but I am the Director of Research at the Institute for Religious Research in Grand Rapids, Michigan. I've been involved in Christian ministry, focusing in apologetics and biblical studies and Christian doctrine my entire adult life, which is over 30 years now. And I've written a book on the Trinity called Why You Should Believe in the Trinity, which unfortunately is now out of print. But in addition to that, I've written a book with a friend of mine, Ed Komaszewski, on the deity of Christ called Putting Jesus in His Place. This is a subject, this entire area of the doctrine of the Trinity and related issues is a subject that I've been researching and writing on for many, many years, and it's a passionate interest of mine. And I'm very pleased to be able to spend this time talking with you about it.
Now, you know, what I find interesting here when we start discussing the Trinity is that I'm sure a lot of people in the church are saying, we believe that, but why does it really matter? What difference does it make? And, you know, I can often think of what Greg Coker said, and the same goes with me. I've only heard one sermon on the Trinity all my years at church, and I was the one who preached it. So seems the Trinity just doesn't seem to matter too much on people's radar too often. Why is that, and Why do you think it should matter more?
Well, I think it's symptomatic of a broader problem, which is that one doesn't hear doctrine taught very often from the Christian pulpit. We don't hear a lot of sermons on justification. We don't hear a lot of sermons on a lot of different theological questions or issues that people need to learn about. And so very often pulpits are filled by individuals whose sermons are focused primarily on either social issues or personal, family, relational type issues. And while there's a place for messages on those topics, there's also an important need for messages and teaching in the church that equips Christians to understand what they believe and why they believe it. And so I think the lack of teaching on the doctrine of the Trinity is part of a broader problem. I do think that, as well, the doctrine of the Trinity seems daunting to many people, maybe even many pastors, because it really involves a way of thinking about God that is complex, that is in some ways mysterious, some would argue illogical, and so I wouldn't, but some would. And so you have some reticence to take on a topic like that, perhaps also because of its inherent difficulties or challenges.
Okay, well, maybe before we go any further, what we should do is talk about what we mean when we say the word Trinity.
Right.
What is the Trinity?
Well, the word Trinity is a term that was coined in the second century by early Christians to express the belief, the understanding from the teaching of the apostles as preserved in the New Testament, that God had revealed himself to exist eternally as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and yet to remain one God. The word Trinity really stands for triunity, that is, that God is in some sense three, as well as being in some sense one. That is, tri, of course, means three, and uni, unity, oneness. And so the word Trinitas, for example, in Latin, was used to express this concept. And again, it is simply a theological shorthand for the confession, which we find in the New Testament, of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and that this confession is not a compromise or a denial of monotheism, of the belief that there is one creator, God, who is responsible for and sovereign over all of creation, but that it it shows us what this God is really like and who he is and what he has done to redeem us and to bring us into relationship with him. We know God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, not simply as an abstraction, but as an historical, redemptive experience, as God the Father sent his Son into the world to redeem us from sin, and then sent the Holy Spirit in a special and new way to make effective the work of the Son in our relationship with God. So all three persons are involved in redemption. They're all involved in the actual historical events of the New Testament, and they're all essential to a full-orbed understanding of God.
Okay. Well, let's also then talk about what the Trinity is not, because I have heard so often these two illustrations, or the same kind of illustration, we won't give both of them, but the Trinity is like water. It can be ice, it can be gas, and it can be a liquid. Or the Trinity is like a man who's a father, who's a son, and who's a husband. Now, when I hear that, I'm tempted to say, well, congratulations for being on your way to being a nice little heretic. Could you explain that a little bit further?
Well, yes. Both of these illustrations tend toward thinking of God in what is called a modalist fashion rather than a Trinitarian fashion. Modalism is the heresy that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are simply three different roles that one divine person plays, or three different functions that the one divine being performs. And so that, you know, again, with the illustration of I am a father to my children, I'm a husband to my wife, and I'm a son to my parents, it's one person who has three different hats, as it were. That is not the doctrine of the Trinity. The doctrine of the Trinity maintains that the Father is not the Son. They're not simply two different roles of the same person. They're two distinct persons in some fashion. The Son is not the Holy Spirit. So that's one extreme, that modalist idea that there's three modes or three roles or three manifestations or three different ways in which God reveals himself. That is one extreme. The other extreme would be tritheism, the idea that there are really three gods, that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are three separate deities who work together in perfect unity, that they cooperate perfectly. They never have any disagreements, but nevertheless, they are three separate deities, three separate beings, and that is a heresy also, and it is called tritheism. And so when people use the analogy of, three guys, running a company together or something like that, that would be an analogy that would be tritheistic rather than Trinitarian.
Okay. Well, let's go back to the modalism a little bit. What I'm thinking here is someone could be out there listening and saying, well, Christians disagree on a lot of things. Something the earth is old, something the earth is young. Something you can lose salvation, something you can't. Some are Calvinists, some are Arminians, etc., etc. Can't this just be, like another disagreement within the body of Christ?
Well, no, it's not just another disagreement in the body of Christ. And the reason why it isn't is because this question, as contrasted with questions like, should all Christians speak in tongues, or can they speak in tongues, or, exactly how to explain the relationship between election and human responsibility and salvation, or the order of the order of the decrees, or any number of theological questions. This one has to do with the very fundamental question of who and what is God, and so getting our view of God right is paramount, is primary, it's fundamental to the Christian faith. And so, we don't maintain that people have to understand the doctrine of the Trinity exactly correctly in order to be saved. I wouldn't argue that. But religions that are predicated on an anti-Trinitarian stance, that reject the doctrine of the Trinity and teach an alternate view that repudiates the historic Christian understanding of the nature of God, those religions are heretical. That is, they are departures from the biblical historic Christian faith in such a significant way that it breaks fellowship between them and the rest of us. Without hating people, without being nasty about it or hostile or anything like that, we simply have a responsibility as Christians to maintain some kind of definition of what it means to be faithful to the biblical revelation of God. And so getting issue of the millennium or the rapture wrong is okay. Getting whether God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three distinct persons in one God, or some other alternative version, that's not okay. It's not okay in terms of it causes severe compromise of the integrity of the Christian faith if people who say that they are Christians don't even agree on who God is.
Okay, now you've talked about modalism some. Now, this goes back to the second century of a heretic named Sabellius, if I'm correct, but fortunately that seems to have died out, or has it? Are there some groups today that still hold the modalist doctrine?
Yes, still might not be the right word, because the groups today that espouse something along those lines are not simply carrying on where the late second, early third century modalists, did. They're not in any kind of historical continuity or relationship with them. But in the early 20th century, a new version of that idea originated among a segment of American Pentecostals. Mm-hmm. And this movement, which became a very significant segment of Pentecostalism worldwide, is known as Oneness Pentecostalism. Now, again, most Pentecostals do not accept this idea. Most Pentecostals are Trinitarian. Mm-hmm. But in the 19-teens, there was a split in which about a fifth of the pastors in the early Pentecostal movement broke away and became separate from the main body. And they have continued to propagate their view, and they espouse the idea that Jesus Christ is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, that these are just three different modes of the one God, Jesus.
Mm-hmm. And if I'm correct, Swedenborg held a similar view. Isn't that right?
Swedenborg's understanding of the Trinity was modalistic. That's true. It's really, Swedenborg is kind of like his own little theological system off on the side of anything else that you can think of. I mean, there is a Swedenborgian movement that continues to propagate his views. They call themselves the Church of the New Jerusalem. Very small numbers, very influential beyond their numbers, though. Some of the most famous Americans in history have been Swedenborgian. Johnny Appleseed and Helen Keller come immediately to mind. But the Swedenborgian concept of the Trinity, which, as you say, is a kind of modalistic understanding, is only the tip of the iceberg of what makes Swedenborg's theological system very much out of the mainstream of historic Christianity.
Now, when we talk about tritheism, on the other hand, the group that comes to mind holds this is one that's very much out of a mainstream, as far as I'm concerned. Even though they sure try to be in a mainstream, and that's Mormons, right?
Yes, Mormonism is tritheistic, and in fact, Mormonism it really goes beyond tritheism in a way, because it really could be classified as a form of polytheism. Mormonism maintains that the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, and they prefer Holy Ghost in this context, that Father, Son, and Holy Ghost are three gods who work together as one, as a unity of what they call the Godhead, which is really a kind of triumvirate of deities that run our world. But in Mormonism, though we cannot become part of that triumvirate, we can't become part of the Godhead, we can become gods just like them, just like Heavenly Father and Jesus Christ. We can become gods too. And there probably are other beings that are gods besides those three, according to Mormonism. So, yes, it definitely teaches at bare minimum a form of tritheism, and one could say just, polytheism.
Okay, well, this is being very fascinating so far. What we're going to do right now, though, is take a quick break. And I'd like to remind people, if you want to ask Rob Bowman a question about the Trinity today, our call-in number is 714-242-5180. We are live with Rob Bowman, and we will be back after this break.
Check out CYIWorldwide.com. CYIWorldwide.com, home of Grok Radio. Free music downloads, advice, prayer, and support. CYIWorldwide.com. Do you grok?
Hey, this is Minister Grok. Thanks for listening. Although Grok Radio is free, there are costs to upkeep the website, podcast, and purchase Bibles and materials for street ministry. And while we are happy to pay this ourselves out of pocket, we will gladly accept any gifts if you feel led to support the shows and our street ministry. You can send a gift or love offering through our website at CYIWorldwide.com. Thanks for your support, and God bless.
Okay, we are back with Rob Bowman. And our number to call in to talk about the Trinity is 714-242-5180. Now, when we talk about people who deny the Trinity, one group usually springs immediately to people's minds. I had a couple weeks or so ago, just sitting here in our house, and there's a knock on the door. And I open the door, and there's a couple of very nice people holding their Bibles, and they've got this little pamphlet about a memorial celebration for Jesus Christ coming up in March, and they carry these Bibles called the New World Translation. I believe you know exactly who I'm talking about, don't you?
Yes, I certainly do. We're talking about Jehovah's Witnesses, and Jehovah's Witnesses are very well known for their very frank, adamant rejection of the doctrine of the Trinity. In fact, Jehovah's Witnesses teach that the doctrine of the Trinity is a pagan doctrine, that it was smuggled into Christianity by apostates and is not in any way a Bible doctrine. So that is, they're very adamant about that.
Okay, but you
know, it's interesting, Jehovah's Witnesses are not modalists, nor are they tritheists. Mm-hmm. They hold to a form of theology that is comparable to the 4th century heresy known as Arianism, according to which God the Father is really the one true God, the Almighty God, and Jesus Christ the Son is his first creature, is his his lieutenant, as it were, created by him as the first of his creatures, given kind of an honorary status as a God under the authority of Almighty God. And so the Father and the Son are two gods. Only one of them is kind of really God, and the other one is sort of God. Now, unlike the Arians, who apparently believed that the Holy Ghost was a third deity of some kind, Jehovah's Witnesses believe that the Holy Spirit is a force, is an impersonal, active force that is God's own energy, as it were, his own force that emanates from his being. And that God controls this force and uses it to get his work done, but is that the Holy Spirit is in no sense a divine person.
Okay. Now, I know also the Jehovah's Witnesses will tell us that the doctrine of the Trinity came up around 325 at the Council of Nicaea, where an emperor kind of pushed it on people. And, you know, books like the Da Vinci Code say the same thing about the idea of a deity of Christ, that Sonny popped up here in the Council of Nicaea in 325 A.D. What really did the Council of Nicaea have to do with this?
Well, the Council of Nicaea was a formal affirmation by the majority of Christian bishops in the known Christian world, in the Mediterranean world, a formal affirmation of the doctrine of the Trinity. But the doctrine wasn't new. In fact, if one wants to argue that Constantine had a role here, it was he wanted unity in the empire, and he didn't want this as a theological distraction. And so he was really interested in having the dominant Christian view made official, and so that there was no question as to what the doctrine was. Mm-hmm. Ironically, over the next few decades, the Roman emperors kept flipping back and forth between being Trinitarian and being Arian, depending on which way the theological wind seemed to be blowing to them or what their own personal opinion was. So Constantine did not irrevocably establish the doctrine of the Trinity as the official position of Christianity. As a matter of fact, that remains somewhat up in the air for decades later. But in any case, it wasn't new. It wasn't something that Constantine or his theological advisors came up with. It was a doctrine that had already been taught for well over a century, and I mean taught using the words Trinity, three persons, one God. All of that was already part of the theological vocabulary for a century and a half before Constantine came along.
Yeah, and I've often been told that you could tell where the Roman Empire was by finding out where Athanasius was at the time. Could you tell us a little bit about Athanasius?
Right. Yes, Athanasius was a Christian theologian from Alexandria who was the point man, as it were, in defense of the doctrine of the Incarnation, that Jesus was fully God and fully man, and the doctrine of the Trinity. And for many years, he kept going in and out of exile, depending on where the emperor's opinion happened to be that particular year. But Athanasius was kind of the theological bulldog who wouldn't let this issue go and insisted that the church address it and deal with it and deal with what the scriptures taught about it. And one thing that Jehovah's Witnesses do not seem to appreciate and seem to have no idea about is just how important scripture was to Athanasius and the other Trinitarian theologians of the early church. Athanasius's writings are profusely filled with scripture and discussion of the meaning of various scriptures pertaining to this doctrine. He was not trying to import pagan triads of deities into Christianity. That wasn't even on the radar. That wasn't what was going on at all. It was really the doctrinal debate between the Arians and the Trinitarians was a somewhat in-house debate among people who all professed to be Christians, who all professed to accept the Bible as the Word of God, but you had some people who were compromising what the Bible actually said about Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit, and that was the issue. There was no bringing paganism into Christianity. None of the religious groups that were involved in this were threatening to do that, except earlier in church history with the Gnostics. The Gnostics certainly were importing pagan conceptions of deity into their interpretation of Christianity. But you cannot, in any reasonable stretch of the imagination, say that about Athanasius or Augustine or any of the other church fathers of the 4th and 5th centuries.
I find it interesting that you said Athanasius was from Alexandria, and we're often told by the Jehovah's Witnesses that the Trinity was a philosophical idea, and it came from Alexandria, which was a real hotbed of philosophy, which I agree with, it was, but isn't it the case also that Arius came from Alexandria?
Well, that's right. What you're really dealing with here is the fact that Alexandria was one of the intellectual centers of the known world. It was a place where you had people who were very thoughtful and yet coming from different points of view on the same issue. So, you know, that it was a very strong center of Christianity, and it isn't surprising that individuals there played a disproportionate role in the debate, but it has nothing to do with the fact that they were bringing in pagan philosophy. In fact, all you have to do is just read Athanasius to see that that's not the case.
In fact, I think from what I've read that if anyone was bringing so-called pagan philosophy, it would have been Arius, since Arius was holding the idea of a monad who has to be one, indivisible, entirely one in any way, and so he couldn't make sense of a Trinity at all. Would that be correct?
Yes, this is an important point. It's a subtle point that we can get into here at least a little bit, and that is that in Greek philosophy, particularly in Platonism and Neoplatonism, the conception of the absolute, the divine absolute, was that it had to be a oneness beyond description, an ineffable undifferentiated, simple oneness about which really nothing could be said except that it was one and absolute. This really involved a kind of impersonal or transpersonal view of the divine. God, in this view, if you identified God with this absolute, was not a divine being, a personal being at all, but rather some kind of abstract transpersonal power from which all things, derived in some fashion. So it really was a non-biblical, non-Christian way of thinking about God. And as you're rightly pointing out, it wasn't compatible with the doctrine of the Trinity. Trinitarians used a lot of the language, and this is where people really get tripped up, they used a lot of the language of Platonism to explain the doctrine of the Trinity. But what they were doing was using the language of Platonism to refute Platonism, not to embrace it. They were drawing distinctions using Platon's language to help people who were who had imbibed Platonistic thinking to break free of it and to think of God not in Platonic philosophical ways, but in biblical ways. And again, all one has to do is to read Athanasius and Augustine in particular, who was a Platonist before he became a Christian, and you can see that this is what they're doing. When they use Platonic language, they're trying to explain Christianity so that the intellectuals in their culture can understand it, but they're not using the language in order to accommodate Christianity to Platonism. Hmm. That's not what they're doing.
Okay, I'd like to remind everyone the number to call in is 714-242-5180. And a lot of these authors that Rob's talking about, you can find their books, if you've got a Kindle, you can download their books for a very good price. Some of them could even be free right now. And you can just get to read them for yourselves. And this is, I cannot stress how important this is to go back to the original sources. But you were talking about how they were using the language to refute Platonism, which Arius had drunk heavily from. And the irony is, again, that the one who is known for first using the word Trinity, I don't know if he did or not, but it's usually been said he is, was Tertullian, and he didn't really care for Plato at all. In fact, he's famous for saying, what has Jerusalem to do with Athens? He wanted us to get rid of all the pagan philosophy. Is that correct?
Yes. Now, we have to qualify this in a couple of ways. First, Tertullian may have been the first writer that we know of that used the Latin Trinitas, but there's a Greek form of the same word used by Theophilus in the second century, maybe a couple of decades before Tertullian. So it actually goes back before Tertullian. By the way, Theophilus and Tertullian both used the word as if it had been around for a while, and they were not introducing an innovation into Christian discourse. So we know that the term was being used even before they were writing. But yet, the other qualification is that Tertullian's not philosophically dense or ignorant, but he's not saying you can't read these guys and learn from them, but he's saying we don't want a compromised Christianity that's part Christian, part biblical, and part pagan. We need to make sure we don't do that. And Tertullian was adamant about that, and did not have a problem, though, using words not found in the Bible to articulate it so that people would get the point.
Okay, now we've also talked about paganism a lot, and I know the Jehovah's Witnesses have in their brochure of Should You Believe in the Trinity, which your book is a response to, does point to a lot of pagan sources, such as, let's start with Hinduism. How, isn't it the case then that the Trinitarians borrowed from the Hindu pantheon? Isn't our belief in the Trinity the same thing as the belief they have in their gods?
Well, you're right that this is something that they bring up a lot, and it's in that brochure or pamphlet, which is still available online on the Jehovah's Witnesses official Watchtower website. But the Hindus have a triad of deities, And so do a lot of other religions have in their, they usually are polytheistic belief systems in which three deities are, as it were, at the top. And Hinduism would be an example, but there's no historical line that can be drawn from the Hindu triad of deities to the Christian doctrine of the Trinity. It is an accidental apparent parallel that one can make as one looks at it. I mean, there are all kinds of these seeming parallels that one can draw between religions in different cultures without any historical connection. So, for example, very often when I'm explaining the relationship of Buddhism to Hinduism, I point out that Buddhism was a reform movement within Hinduism, just like Protestantism was a reform movement within Western Catholic Christianity. And that's a very useful comparison to make to help people who are familiar with Christianity but not with Hinduism and Buddhism understand the historical relationship between Buddhism and Hinduism. But that doesn't have anything to do with Christianity. There was no historical connection between the Protestant Reformation and Buddhism. It just, there happens to be an interesting parallel that one can make. Now, Christian theologians have not been blind to the fact that pagan religions have ideas that parallel in some intriguing ways what you find in Christianity. This has been noticed since the 2nd century by Justin Martyr and people like that. And what they have said is these pagan parallels to Christianity suggest that there is has been some kind of awareness, corrupted as it has been in paganism, of truth. That is, non-Christian religions, non-biblical religions, still have some vestiges of truth in them. You can't tell what they are except by comparing them with the reliable revelation of Scripture, but they are there. Likewise, Hindus have a concept of avatars, which are something like incarnations of deities. The incarnation would be a Christian term here, and it'd be a little misleading to use. But nevertheless, in Hinduism, various physical entities or beings in their mythology have been avatars or physical embodiments of one of their pagan Hindu deities. Is this an interesting parallel? Yes. Does it suggest that Hindus have an awareness of a spiritual need to have the divine embodied in a physical being for their benefit? Yes. Does it have anything to do with the historical origin of the doctrine of the incarnation? No. It has nothing to do with it. It's just an interesting parallel.
Mm-hmm. Okay, well, what you're saying then is that when you look at a group of deities, seeing the number three is not enough.
Right. So, for example, in Hinduism, you've got Brahma, you've got Vishnu, and Vishnu is not the son of Brahma. It doesn't work that way. The deities that are the triumvirate of gods or the triad of gods in Hinduism represent the forces of creation, destruction, and preservation. They are not genuinely analogical to or historically have any connection to Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in Christian theology. They serve a different purpose, which is in Hinduism you have this problem that it started off as a rank polytheistic culture in which there were millions of deities. And there were deities that took care of various crops. There were deities of the oceans. There were deities of the forces of the weather. There were deities of the mountains. And it just goes on and on and on. And over time, human beings, being the analytical beings that they are, simplified, and they got it down to three main gods that were responsible for the big picture in Hinduism, and that was a god of creation or origination of things, not creation in the Christian sense, just origination of things. There was a god for the preservation of things, and there was and for the coming of new life, and there was a god of destruction or judgment. But to try to draw a historical connection between that and the doctrine of Trinity would simply be ludicrous. There is no basis for it, either in the concept itself or in any historical evidence that early Christians might have been significantly influenced by any Hindu conceptions at all.
Okay, I'm Nick Peters, and this is the Deeper Waters podcast. We're on with Rob Bowman talking about the Trinity. Our call-in number is 714-242-5180, and we are going to take a quick break and be right back.
Join Army Girl for Christ and Minister Grock as they tackle some of today's pressing issues from a Christian point of view on Truth Be Told, every Thursday at 9 p.m. Eastern Time. For more information, check out cyiworldwide.com.
Join Unituber and Army Girl for Christ as they discuss spiritual warfare, spiritual preparedness, the end times, life issues, and personal and spiritual growth. That's www.truthradionet.com, truthradionet.com.
And we are back with the Deeper Waters podcast. I'm Nick Peters, your host. Our call-in number is 714-242-5180. Now, let's have a little brief talk again about paganism, and we're going to make this brief because sometime later I'm going to have J.P. Holding of Tectonics come on here, and he's going to do his work to demolish the so-called Christ myth, including the copycat thing. So let's just take a general look here, all right? We got supposed copycat idea. Well, before I even go to that, why don't you just tell us what the copycat idea is when it comes to Jesus?
Well, it's almost embarrassing to explain it because it's so ludicrous and so unfounded, but this is an idea that is prevalent particularly among skeptics and agnostics and atheists in recent years. Really in the past century or two, and that is the idea that the whole story of Jesus, even what is found in the New Testament, supposedly is a mythical-based story plagiarized from pagan mythologies found anywhere from Zoroastrianism to Greek religion to you name it, and that the New Testament Jesus is non-existent, that he wasn't an historical person at all. They're not denying that people were walking around with the name Jesus. They know that that's obviously true. That was a common name in the first century. But they're saying that there was no such historical individual as Jesus of Nazareth who went about preaching and teaching and healing and casting out demons and had 12 disciples and went to Jerusalem and was crucified. None of that's true, according to these Jesus mythicists, but rather all of these elements of the Jesus story, again, found in the New Testament, according to these skeptics, was taken from stories about Mithra or Osiris and Isis or other pagan deities in the Mediterranean world. And there's simply no historical evidential support for this claim. It is an attempt to cut Christianity off at the knees by not just denying the resurrection of Jesus Christ or his miracles, but by denying his very historical existence. And it's not an historically credible position to take. Secular historians, almost universally throughout the last 100 years or so when this has been promoted in a popular level, they have almost universally derided the idea as ludicrous, as historical nonsense. The fact that Jesus of Nazareth was a real person is as historically certain as that Julius Caesar was a real person.
You know, I find this very fascinating because I spend so much time debating online and reading books by non-Christians that, you know, you can read a new atheist and they'll tell you you can make a case that Jesus never even existed. And I debate so many atheists online that say, you know, this is still a question of debate whether Jesus even existed. And all these websites and such that keep pouring out all these parallels between Mithraism and Christianity, or Osiris and Christianity, or Dionysus and Christianity. Are you really telling me that these are all just people who are behind the times?
Yeah, well, you know, this is a modern polemical fiction that has been created by people who are unable to deal with the rich evidence that we have for the historical Jesus. And so instead of dealing with the evidence as it exists, they make things up. And I emphasize this. You see these long lists of alleged parallels between Jesus and Mithra, or Jesus and Osiris, or Jesus and some other deity. And these are, of course, you can find these all over the internet now. And they'll say things like they both had 12 apostles, and they were both born of a virgin, and they both were baptized in a river, and they were both, you know, it just goes on and on and on. And 9/10 of it is complete fabrication. That is, when you go and study Mithraism, you do not find most of these elements, and the few that you might think you find are only dimly comparable to what you find in the gospel accounts of Jesus, just like the three deities of creation, preservation, and destruction in Hinduism are only vaguely comparable in the most really imprecise and indistinct way to the doctrine of the Trinity. It's not a genuine parallel. There's no historical connection. And the fact of the matter is that we have writings, contemporaneous writings from the first generation of Christians, including the writings of the Apostle Paul, who was a Jewish Pharisee converted to belief in Jesus after he himself attests that he had a resurrection appearance to him. And he knew Jesus' disciples personally. He had conversations with James and Peter and John. He knew them personally. So this idea that this is some kind of a fable or a myth that got created whole cloth is just historical nonsense.
Well, we'll save a lot of that from unholding comes on later. I'm sure he'll enjoy dealing with it. But since you've mentioned the Apostle Paul, maybe we should go back straight to the beginning and look at this. Some people would tell you, Muslims especially, that Paul invented the whole idea of Christianity, that Jesus was not, in essence, a Christian. In a sense, I agree, Jesus wasn't a Christian. But that everything was made up by Paul, and that would include the deity of Christ and the Trinity. What's your thinking on that?
Well, I disagree with it, although if we could get people to recognize that Paul taught the deity of Christ, that would be a step in the right direction with some people.
Yeah.
But I have to say that this idea that Paul is the villain here who created Christianity, that Jesus, the typical story is that Jesus was just a good old country preacher, or that Jesus was just a prophet like Elijah or Isaiah, didn't think of himself as anything special or unique or distinctive compared to the prophets or other individuals in Israel's history. And then Paul himself invented this idea of Jesus as a deity. It's got some very serious and obvious flaws to it. The first one is Paul himself was Jewish. He was trained as a Pharisee. And he did not see his belief in Jesus as the divine Son of God as in any way conflicting with his Jewish roots, his Jewish faith. So that's the first problem. The second problem is that we have over a dozen other writings in the New Testament that are not from the Apostle Paul that work things out about who Jesus is and what he stood for in ways that are clearly independent of Paul, and yet they have a very high view of Jesus Christ. For example, the Gospel of Matthew is a very Jewish-oriented work. It is clearly written by a Jewish Christian, predominantly for Jewish readers. It has a very high view of Jesus Christ as the divine Son of God, and yet it is clearly not Pauline. That is, he's not indebted to the Apostle Paul for his theology. So much so that you have New Testament scholars sometimes trying to argue that Matthew disagreed with Paul. Now, I don't agree with that, but you can't have it both ways. You can't have the New Testament writers advocating competing Christianities and have them all be Paulinists. It doesn't work.
Okay, well, if anyone else heard anything, I seem to be just having some weird technical difficulties over here, so my apologies. Any error is on my part. But it's interesting you said that Paul did not see himself in conflict with his Jewish beliefs, but I talked to several Jews today who do have a serious problem with the Trinity, but are you really telling me that at its start that there is a basis for Trinitarianism in Judaism itself of the first century?
Yes. Now, the Apostle Paul and the other Christians in the first century didn't use the language of Trinity. They didn't use that word. Paul clearly has at least the rudimentary fundamental elements of the doctrine of the Trinity in his writings. He believes that Jesus is the Son of God, that he preexisted his human life, that he is divine, worthy of worship, the recipient of prayer, the judge at the end of history, that all things came to exist through him. John, in his gospel, says the same thing. Hebrews, which is not written by Paul or John, says the same thing. So you have, these are all Jewish Christian writers in the first century advocating the deity of Jesus Christ. And when they advocate it, they explicate it, articulate it in terms that are clearly coming from the Old Testament, what Christians call the Old Testament, what Jews simply call the Bible. They show from Scripture that what they're saying about Jesus Christ is rooted in the biblical revelation of the Hebrew Scriptures. And if you go back to Isaiah, for example, Isaiah describes the Messiah who was to come, the descendant of David, as God with us, Emmanuel, as the mighty God, Isaiah 9:6. He is described in divine terms. It's not laid out in a very explicit or fully explained fashion in the Old Testament, but there are some indications even in the Old Testament that this is what's going to happen. And when Jesus Christ actually came along, he spoke and acted in ways that revealed him to be more than a man.
Okay, now there's a whole other set of writings outside the Old and New Testament that's related to them, referred to as the intertestamental writings, writings like the Apocrypha and other Jewish writings at the time. Do we have anything in there that can lead us to the idea that the Jews could have seen Trinitarianism as compatible with Judaism?
Well, we've got to be careful here because the issue is a subtle one. This whole body of literature from what is generally called the Second Temple Jewish period, from the 5th and 6th centuries B.C. right through the 1st century A.D., this literature is in some ways closer to the New Testament in terms of the way it talks about the Messiah, the way it talks about what God is going to do in bringing history to its climax. You find a lot of images and pictures and visions being described in which people are seeing heavenly beings that in some way mediate between God and his people on the earth, or between God and human beings. There is a development in the wisdom literature of the seed of what you find in the book of Proverbs of wisdom as this divine attribute that seems to be in some ways more than an attribute, and people have tried to argue that New Testament view of Christ as divine is rooted in the biblical idea of wisdom. In fact, J.P. Holding certainly would be one of those who would emphasize this. I think it can be overplayed, but I agree this is part of the picture. What you have in the New Testament is a bringing together, a convergence of a lot of different themes and motifs in the Old Testament in ways that Jewish believers in the first century would recognize. They would understand what it means, but the idea itself that God had incarnated himself in the Messiah to die on the cross for our sins and rise from the dead, that idea was a new idea. But the pieces of it, the language of it, the motifs and themes that it built on, those were present in the first century before it happened.
Okay, well, this is going to be surprising to some people who have been listening, but I've considered all of this so far preliminary work to discussing the Trinity. So now we've talked some about the Scripture, some about Isaiah and such. So let's go to the Bible and give me a case for the Trinity.
Well, let me begin just because we haven't really spelled this out in too much depth here. Let me just give you a quick overview of what it is that we mean when we talk about the doctrine of Trinity beyond what I said toward the very beginning. That is, what are the affirmations that we're trying to make here when we talk about the Trinity? And so I'll run through this very quickly. The first is that there is only one God who is the proper object of religious devotion, worship, prayer, etc. That there is one God who made the world, who runs the world, and to whom we owe unconditional allegiance. That's it, one God. Okay. Now, the word God could be used in other contexts. I don't want to muddy the waters with that. But in this context, we're talking about a specific deity who is one God who creates, rules, and cares for the world, and to whom we are accountable. So that's the first premise, the first plank, really, of the Trinitarian platform. Then the doctrine of Trinity maintains that the Father of Jesus Christ, the Heavenly Father who sent Jesus Christ into the world, that he is God. The Father is God. He is the Creator. He is the sovereign ruler of the world, etc. But the doctrine of Trinity also maintains that Jesus Christ, whom the Father sent into the world, that Jesus himself also is God, and deserving of the same devotion and honor that the Father receives, and that the Holy Spirit, whom the Father and the Son sent to indwell the believers in the church after Jesus ascended to heaven, that the Holy Spirit himself is a divine person, and that he is also God, not a creature, not a force, but God. And so that you have Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, each of whom is God, each of whom is a divine person, distinct from one another in such a way that the Father can send the Son and the Father can send the Holy Spirit, etc. And yet they are still one God, one divine being, who cannot be separated into three entities or three beings with three separate histories and three separate, you know, tracks of behavior and attributes and so forth, but one God.
Okay,
so that's what we mean by the doctrine of Trinity, that there is one God, one creator and sovereign ruler of the world, and that he is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. These are three distinct persons in some fashion, and yet there is one God.
Well, let's now clarify a little bit before a break. Before we go on, after a break, I'll let you begin your case. But one objection I can think of people can mind, so let's clear this, is that when we say Jesus is God and the Holy Spirit is God, we are not saying Jesus is the Father.
For instance,
we're using a kind of theological shorthand. So could you explain what you mean when you say Jesus is God?
Well, we're using the same theological shorthand when we say the Father is God. That is that we're saying that that the identity of each of these three persons vis-a-vis creation in relationship to us in the created world, that the identity of each of these three persons is the identity of Creator God. That is, that there's one Creator God, infinite, eternal, transcendent, unique, unlike anything in the created order, always been together as one God, always been indivisibly united in thought, word, deed, and yet there's some kind of personal differentiation among the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So when we say the Father is God, we don't mean the Father is the only divine person. We mean that the identity of the Father is that he is this one true God, but so is the Son, and so is the Holy Spirit.
Okay. Well, when we come back, we're going to listen to the biblical case for the Trinity. I'm Nick Peters, the host of Deeper Waters, and we'll be back in a moment.
Join Unituber and Army Girl for Christ as they discuss spiritual warfare, spiritual preparedness, the end times, life issues, and personal and spiritual growth. That's www.truthradionet.com. Truthradionet.com.
Are you tired of the same old corporate Christian music on the radio? Check out Music Surge on Grok Radio, playing Christian music that doesn't suck. Download episodes now at CYIWorldwide.com.
Okay, I'm Nick Peters, and this is the Deeper Waters podcast. Give you a little bit of what's coming here. Next week, we are going to have Jacob Alexander on. He's the author of a book called In the Belly of a Whale, about his son, who's living a very good life right now with Asperger's for Autism Awareness Month. And for those who are skeptical, keep in mind, your host here has Asperger's as well, as does my wife. So this is going to be a very important show for me, and we're going to be trying to do a lot of things this month about Asperger's and autism and such. And I'd like to remind everyone also that Deeper Waters and CYI is supported by people like you, so please be willing to make a donation to Deeper Waters and to CYI. It's what keeps us going. We depend on you. And now we're back with Rob Bowman to talk with him about the Trinity. Just call 714-242-5180. All lines are open. Now, Rob, if you're talking to someone and you want to give them a basis for the Trinity, just, you know, you're not going to overload them, but give them a good basis for the Trinity in the Bible.
Right.
How will you make your case?
Well, if I'm in conversation with some people, with someone specifically on this issue, I'm going to ask them what of those propositions that we just ran through about the Trinity they accept and which ones they don't accept. And then I'm going to focus on the ones that they don't. So in terms of my own particular strategy, I want to simplify my task by finding out what do you agree with and what don't you agree with. Because I'll talk to some people who say they don't accept the Trinity, but they say they have no problem with the idea that there is only one God that created and runs the universe and is the only being worthy of worship. So if we have that one nailed down, great, we can move on to the other points. But then there are some that will not accept that, so I'll have to defend that. But if we're going to cover each of these, I would certainly start with that first plank, which is that there is only one God that made the universe and that runs it, and I would show them that from a variety of scriptures. There are, of course, a couple of dozen passages in the Bible, both Old and New Testaments, that actually use the phrase one God. They actually use that expression in many places, in Deuteronomy and in Isaiah and in 1 Corinthians 8, 4-6, and I mean many places where that is found, and other statements that really are tantamount to the same thing, where the Bible says over and over that there is none like God. It's not just there's only one God. There's some sense in which God is unique, that there are no deities that are like him. There may be supernatural beings that you think of as gods, and of course the Bible acknowledges that there are supernatural beings other than God. They're usually not called gods. They're usually called angels and demons and things like that. But there are supernatural beings other than God. But they're not anything like him. They're in some ways vastly inferior to him, and they are his servants at best. So I would look at that biblical evidence. I would show that there's only one God, and having established that there is only one God, and also that this one God is known in the Bible as Yahweh or Jehovah in the Hebrew Bible, Yahweh, the Lord. We often use the term the Lord in place of Yahweh in Christianity. And I would say that's who God is. God is Yahweh, Jehovah, the Lord, God Almighty. That's who we're talking about. There's only one of him. And
okay.
Most people, other than in a couple of anti-Trinitarian groups, will agree that there's only one such deity.
Okay. Well, let's suppose you're talking with the average Christian who wants to know how to make the case and where are some places he can go to in the Bible to make the case for the Trinity.
Well, having shown that there's only one God, then I would show that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are all referred to as God, that they are all spoken of as having various attributes that are unique to God, and that they should all be honored as God. I usually don't have to prove to anybody that the Father is God, but of course there are many places where that is stated, where he's called the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, for example, in the opening salutations of many of the epistles. But the real focus is going to be, I think, in most cases, on who is Jesus Christ.
Yeah.
And here I would not only press the case for the deity of Christ as crucial and basic to the doctrine of the Trinity, but also as to why it's important. Because you can't really talk meaningfully about Christianity without knowing who it is that you think Jesus Christ is. And here it's helpful to contrast the biblical Trinitarian view with heretical views. So Jesus is not merely an angel creature of God. He's not merely a human Messiah, prophet-like figure. He's not an abstraction that takes on flesh, but rather Jesus is a pre-existent divine person called the Son of God who comes into the world as a human being to redeem us. And so we look at passages that focus on the identity of Jesus Christ in the New Testament. And the main ones here would be, most of them are in the first chapter of their respective books. So John chapter 1, Hebrews chapter 1, Revelation chapter 1, Colossians chapter 1. As an exception to that general rule, Philippians chapter 2, okay? But you look at those passages where it's not just a verse here or there, but a large chunk of verses developing the writer's teaching as to who Jesus is. So John chapter 1, verses 1 to 18, which begins and ends by referring to Jesus Christ as God. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 to 11, where Paul lays out who Jesus is and what he did, that he was equal to God in God's very form, but humbled himself to take on the form of a human servant of God in order to redeem us from our sins by dying on the cross. And then he was highly exalted above all creation by God the Father so that everyone would acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord in a way that would glorify God the Father. Then that shows that Jesus isn't merely a creature. He isn't merely a super angel or something like that, as great as that might be, but that he is the Lord himself. He is the Lord God. So we'd look at these passages, and again, John 1, Colossians 1, Philippians 2, Hebrews 1, Revelation 1, where the writers lay out in detail their understanding of who Jesus Christ is, and that is what guides us in our interpretation of the person of Christ. And then we'd look at the Holy Spirit, and then finally, and we can talk about that too, but then finally I would point out that there are many places in the New Testament where all of this comes together and you see all three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, together as the objects of Christian faith in one as one object, that they are treated as equal, that they are treated as sources of divine power and blessing, and the objects of divine reverence, of religious worship and reverence and respect. And so that it's not just picking out verses here or there or even passages here and there, but showing that the entire New Testament teaches us to think of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit this way. And
okay,
Matthew 28:19 is a classic example of this, where Jesus told the disciples to baptize more disciples throughout the world in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, that doesn't just use the three titles. It tells us that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are the divine persons whom we acknowledge and confess in the Christian initiation rite of baptism. That is, in baptism, you are becoming initiated into the Christian faith, and you are confessing the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit as the object of your divine, of your religious affiliation, your religious confession and allegiance. So that's treating the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit as God. And there are many passages like that throughout the New Testament.
Okay, well, I'd like us to talk about the Holy Spirit, but first let's finish talking about the Son, because there are a few objections that would come up. For instance, John 14:28 has Jesus saying, the Father is greater than I. And if one person is greater than another, where so much for Jesus being God?
Well, this brings up a very important point here that would help if people really kept this clearly in mind in looking at the New Testament, not just in John 14:28, but in many other places. And that is, when we say that Jesus Christ is God, there is an important qualification, and that is that he's not only God, but that he is God and man, that Jesus Christ is God incarnate. And when Jesus became, when the eternal Son of God became a human being, he humbled himself to unite himself to his own creation, and he became part of us. He became part of the human race. As a human being, he honors and reveres the Father as his God. Jesus said that in John 20:17. He referred to the Father as my Father and your Father, my God and your God. So Jesus refers to the Father as his God. He honors him as God. He prays to him throughout the Gospels. People notice that, hey, Jesus is praying to God. Does that mean he's praying to himself? No, the Son, who has become incarnate as a human being, is praying to the Father. So Jesus, as the human incarnate Son of God, honors the Father and says in John 14:28, the Father is greater than I am, because he has humbled himself to be the servant of the Lord, to humble himself before the Father in order to save us.
Well, you know, you said that Jesus wasn't praying for himself, so I mean, are you telling me that all these images and memes I see online with saying that Christianity is about God sending himself to sacrifice himself, to appease himself and save us from himself, that's not actually a really accurate version of what Christianity is?
It's not accurate at all, because the Bible never talks that way, but rather it tells us that the Father sent the Son, that the Son voluntarily came on behalf of the Son, voluntarily came at the behest of his Father to redeem us, to reconcile us to the Father as an act of gracious love, and that's what the Bible says. That's how the Bible presents it. The Son is not a human being that God conscripted and said, hey, I want you to get crucified for the human race. Rather, the Son came into the world voluntarily, humbled himself to become a human being in order to redeem us. Again, that's what Philippians 2, 6 through 8 actually says. And so that's what we believe, and so he's not trying to appease himself, as it were, but he is voluntarily taking upon himself the suffering, the punishment of the cross in order to redeem us from it.
Okay, well, since you brought up Hebrews, there are passages on Hebrews such as about how the Son learned obedience through what he went through.
Sure,
such.
Absolutely.
So does that seem incompatible?
It doesn't at all, because as the eternal Son, second person of the Trinity, the Son obviously doesn't learn anything. You know, if you're God, you already know it. But that's not what Hebrews 5, 7, and 8 is talking about. It's talking about the fact that when he became a human being, in the frailty of human flesh, the Son of God experienced human limitations, human needs, human desires, human temptations, and he experienced those and experienced the whole process of learning so that we could be saved. Everything about Jesus Christ, in a sense, is paradoxical. He's the eternal Son of God, but he was born of a virgin. He is life itself, and yet he died. He is sinless, the holy Son of God, and yet he was tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Everything about Jesus is paradoxical because he is the creator of the universe, uniting himself with his creation, humbling himself to experience our finite limitations. I mean, Jesus got tired. He fell asleep in the boat, right? God doesn't get tired, Isaiah 40 says. But if God becomes a human being, he experiences tiredness, just like we do, and that's what we find in the Gospels. By the way, when Jesus woke up in the boat, he did something only God could do. He yawned, stretched, looked out over the boat's edge, and he said to the winds and the wave, "Would you shut up?" And they immediately stopped.
I love that terminology.
A prophet wouldn't do that. A prophet couldn't do that. The best a prophet could do would say, "Oh God, we beseech you to please deliver us from this storm," and then wait and see if God would comply. Jesus doesn't do that. The Gospels report that he just told the storm to shut up. And that's, in fact, by the way, the Greek language there is as strong as I have just put it.
Right.
Basically told the storm to stifle itself, and it immediately stopped. That's something that only God can do. In fact, the passage is very reminiscent of a couple of passages in the Psalm 107, for example, where the psalmist says that's what God does. God is the one who controls the winds and the waves, who makes the storms to cease. He's in control of the forces of nature. And this is in contrast, to get back to the issue of monotheism, in contrast to the polytheistic beliefs that there were all these different deities that had their own separate little domains. There were gods for the oceans, there were gods for the underwater world, there were gods for the land, and you had to, wherever you went, you had to constantly shift gears religiously and find out which god was in charge. In the Bible, you never have to do that because no matter where you are, there's one god in charge of all of it.
So are you telling me then that when these Muslims come to me and say things like, "Well, God can't sleep and God can't die," things like that, but they're just actually being a bit ignorant of what Christians believe?
Well, it could be ignorance. It could be a belief that they may be aware of the fact that we believe that Jesus wasn't just merely God, but that he was God in the flesh, God incarnate. They may just feel that that's something that God can't do. And I would just respectfully suggest that rather than tell God what he can and cannot do, we should investigate to see whether he's done it or not.
Mm-hmm.
And if the evidence shows that God has done it, well, I guess he can do it. You know, it's interesting in this connection that when Gabriel announced to Mary the virgin birth, the virginal conception of Jesus Christ, when he announced to her that she was going to bear the Messiah in her womb without the agency of a man, by the power of the Holy Spirit, Gabriel made a very interesting statement. He said, "For nothing shall be impossible with God." Now, it's interesting to note here that Muslims affirm that Jesus was born of a virgin. They accept that. As they often say, we can't get some Episcopalians to accept the virgin birth. but the Muslims do. But if you accept the virgin birth, you ought not to close your mind to the possibility that the one who was born of a virgin was more than just a man. You need to be open to the possibility that God could, if he chose to do so, he could incarnate himself, he could become one of us, and that's what the Bible actually says happened.
Okay, well, we're going to take another break. When we come back, we're going to deal with some more objections to the deity of Christ. We're going to look at the Holy Spirit some. I'm here with Rob Bowman, and we will be back after this message.
Hey, this is Minister Grock. Thanks for listening. Although Grock Radio is free, there are costs to upkeep the website, podcasts, and purchase Bibles and materials for street ministry. And while we are happy to pay this ourselves out of pocket, we will gladly accept any gifts if you feel led to support the shows and our street ministry. You can send a gift or love offering through our website at cyiworldwide.com. Thanks for your support, and God bless.
Check out cyiworldwide.com. CYIWorldwide.com, home of Grok Radio. Free music downloads, advice, prayer, and support. CYIWorldwide.com. Do you grok?
Okay, we're back on the air with Rob Bowman. Our number is 714-242-5180. We're going to discuss briefly some scriptural objections to the deity of Christ. How about Revelation 3:14? Because it says that Jesus is the beginning of God's creation. So there you have it. The first creation is Jesus. Isn't that right, Rob?
Well, Revelation 3:14 says that in English, but the English translation obscures a subtlety with regard to the Greek word translated beginning. Because the Greek word there, arche, was a common word in the Greek language, not just for the beginning of something's existence, but also for the principle or underlying origin or source by which something began. So that many of the church fathers understood Revelation 3:14 to mean that Christ is the origin of God's creation. That is, that he is the source of it. He is the one that actually brought it into existence. Now, this is consistent with the rest of the teaching of the New Testament. John 1:3 says, all things came into being through him, through the Logos Son, Jesus Christ, and apart from him, nothing came into being. Colossians 1:16 says that in him all things were created, things in heaven and earth, you know, physical, visible, invisible, et cetera, et cetera. It all was made in, through, and for the Son, Jesus Christ. So the Bible consistently teaches this, and so when you come to a word like arche in Revelation 3:14, which is by itself, if you just rip it out of its context, ambiguous, you should not make it mean something that conflicts with the rest of the Bible. In fact, with the rest of the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation presents Jesus Christ as a divine person who receives universal worship in Revelation 5, verse 14, just two chapters later. So the idea that this language should be interpreted to mean that he is the first creature is simply not in keeping with the immediate context.
Okay, well, how about Colossians 1:15, where Jesus is the firstborn of all creation? And, you know, if you're firstborn of something, you must be a member of that something after all. So doesn't that kind of seal the deal?
Well, my firstborn son... who's not the firstborn child, but my first son is the firstborn child of our family. But there's a problem here, and that is that Paul does not say that Jesus Christ is the firstborn of God, but that he's the firstborn of all creation. Now, firstborn of all creation in biblical language would not mean the first creature. It would mean the heir who owns all of creation, to whom it all belongs, because he's the Father's primary heir, heir, H-E-I-R in English. Now, why do we know that that's the correct understanding in this context? For two reasons. One, in the immediately preceding verses, and we're talking here about Colossians 1:15, so back up and read verses 12 to 14, we see that Paul is talking about the Son as God's beloved Son, in whom we have been qualified to share in his inheritance. So inheritance, being the heir, is the immediate context. And then verse 16, which I just quoted a few seconds ago, Paul says that he is the firstborn of all creation because all things were created in, through, and for him. In other words, he's the firstborn not because he's the first creature, but because all creation was made for him. It all belongs to him. So just reading the verse in context, we can clearly see, if I don't talk too fast, that the Son, Jesus Christ, is not one of the creatures, except when he becomes a man in Jesus of Nazareth, but that he is the owner of creation. He is the Father's primary heir to whom it all belongs.
Now, let's go to the favorite verse that witnesses like to use to demonstrate this point. In John 17:3, we read Jesus praying that this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent.
Right. Yes, I do see this verse cited a lot. And I'll start my answer by asking an anti-Trinitarian a simple question. As you understand in the doctrine of the Trinity, is the Father the only true God, according to the doctrine of the Trinity? Now, if they're honest and they know anything at all, they're going to have to say yes. In the doctrine of the Trinity, the Father is the only true God. Mm-hmm. Because he is. I mean, there's no other God besides the true God. So mm-hmm. if the Father is God, which he is in the doctrine of the Trinity, then he's the only true God. All right, well then how does this verse conflict with the doctrine of the Trinity? It doesn't. I really think that's a sufficient answer. We do not maintain that the Father is someone other than the only true God. No, he is the only true God. But the only true God isn't just the Father. He's also the Son and the Holy Spirit. And by the way, in 1 John 5:20, I would argue that Jesus Christ is called the true God, because it says there, he is the true God and eternal life, speaking in the context about Jesus Christ.
Now, you said that's a sufficient answer. To clarify things, you are giving brief answers here, but if people want further answers, they could get a copy of your book, Putting Jesus in His Place, right?
But, yes, obviously, for the sake of this brief discussion, I'm not going into all of the particulars. I'm not crossing all the T's and dotting all the I's. But John 17:3 is discussed in several of my writings, and we have a nice outline, by the way, on our website at IRR on the doctrine of the Trinity. So if people go to IRR.org and they search for the word Trinity, they'll find a multi-part series on the biblical basis of the doctrine of the Trinity, and it will discuss briefly John 17:3 and all these other verses that Jehovah's Witnesses and other anti-Trinitarians cite out of context.
And all this stuff is free, right?
Yes, the articles, I think it's like an 8-part, very lengthy resource on our website on the Trinity that's absolutely free, and people can go to IRR.org. And they can find that outline on the Trinity, and the outline cites every book of the New Testament, most of them multiple times, and almost every chapter of the New Testament, in fact, is cited in that outline study, which gives about 1,000 biblical citations pertinent to the doctrine. So this isn't a few verses here or there. This is the whole teaching of Scripture that's being considered, and that's a basic test for anyone's theology. If anyone wants to propose a theology against the doctrine of the Trinity, they need to be able to show that it brings together the whole teaching of Scripture in a way that is clearly superior to the doctrine of the Trinity, and they can't do that.
Okay, let me give one more objection here. It just came to my mind. Again, this is one I've seen from a lot of Muslims as well, with the rich young ruler comes to Jesus and says, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus says, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but God alone."
Right.
Your response?
Yeah. Well, if somebody actually read through the entire Gospel of Mark, they'd find a couple of statements like this that Muslims and others will pull out of context to show that Jesus is denying being God. The other one, if I can introduce the other obvious one
sure.
that people fight, is Jesus' statement in Mark 13:32 that no one knows the day and the hour, not the angels in heaven, and not even the Son, but only the Father.
Mm-hmm.
Well, remember two things here. One is that we've already established that Jesus, in his condition on earth as a mortal human being, had humbled himself to be subservient to the Father, to be his servant, and so he did not experience omniscience on a daily basis, on a regular basis. Luke 2:52 and also Luke 2:40 teaches us that Jesus, as he grew up as a child, had to grow. He grew up. He learned. He studied. He learned how to read. You know, he wasn't walking around at 5 years of age spouting arcane Greek philosophical concepts as we find in some of the Gnostic writings. Jesus was a regular kid in some ways, and he had to grow and learn, and he experienced that limitation. And I think that's part of what Mark 13:32 is telling us. But the other thing here is that in his conversation with this young man in Mark 10, Jesus is not saying, I'm not good. He's asking the man, why are you calling me good? In other words, are you really thinking about what you're doing here? The young man did not know who Jesus really was. He thought he was a good teacher that could tell him how he could satisfy God's moral demands and validate that he was already going to be saved. And that's pretty obvious as you read through the whole story. Jesus says, well, now, you know the commandments, you got to do those. And the guy says, oh, I've kept all of those since I was a kid. And you almost have to suppress the smile at this point, because nobody keeps all of the commandments from childhood to adulthood. We all break them, you know. So as some people have said, he's already broken one of them right there. He just lied, you know. But I'm sure he thought that he was a very moral person. But he didn't really understand what goodness was.
Mm-hmm.
And Jesus, throughout the Gospel of Mark, is shown to be perfectly good. He never sins. He never commits an act of violence. He never lies. He never does any of these things. He's morally perfect. So Jesus, in that conversation there, that little snippet of the conversation, isn't denying being good, nor is he denying being God. He's saying, dude, you don't know what you're talking about. So as you read through the gospel, you realize, you know, Jesus was more than just a good teacher. The man really didn't know what he was talking about. He didn't have any idea who he was talking to.
Okay, but let's move on to the Holy Spirit then before our last break. What are some texts that we can use to show the deity and personhood then of the Holy Spirit?
Well, I would emphasize in particular two parts of the New Testament where the person of the Holy Spirit really kind of emerges and comes into his own as a distinct divine person alongside the Father and the Holy and the Son. The first of these is the several references to the Holy Spirit as the Parakletos, or Comforter, or Advocate, in John chapters 14 to 16. The historical context here is Jesus is in the Last Supper. It's the night before he's going to get killed. He's about to leave his disciples. He's telling them, after I have departed, after I have left you, I'm not leaving you alone, but I'm going to send someone in my place. He is the advocate. The Greek word is parakletos. He is going to be with you. He's going to be in you. He will remind you of everything I said. He will teach you. He will guide you. Well, now, this is someone. This is not a force. This is someone that Jesus says he's going to send in his place. And he also says the Father will send this parakletos, the Holy Spirit, in the Son's place. So if you, and I'm just skating over the, giving a quick flyover here, but in John 14 to 16, this comes up several times, and Jesus elaborates at length on what the Holy Spirit is going to do and how he's going to come from the Father and take the Son's place. And as one compares what Jesus says about the Holy Spirit in these passages to what the Gospel of John tells us about Jesus all the way through, what we see is that the Holy Spirit is, in a sense, kind of like another Jesus. He does the same things that Jesus does. He teaches, he guides, he instructs, he leads, he reminds, he comes from the Father. He's with them. He loves them. He glorifies the Father. You know, and the Holy Spirit does the same kinds of things. He teaches, he guides, he reminds them of what Jesus said. He says only what the Son tells him to say. He comes to glorify the Son, not to glorify himself, etc. So when you see that in the context, not just ripping out a verse here or there, but reading in the context of the whole Gospel of John, the Holy Spirit is a divine person sent by the Father and the Son to carry on the work after Jesus has physically departed from the presence of the disciples. Now, that's what Jesus promised would happen in John. Now, if we go forward to the next book that happens to be in the New Testament canon, into the book of Acts, we see this actually fleshed out in practice, in history, because after Jesus ascends in Acts chapter 1, again with the promise of sending the Holy Spirit, in Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit comes. And he does exactly what Jesus said in John 14-16 the Holy Spirit would do. He speaks through the apostles. He teaches. He guides. He calls people into ministry. So in Acts chapter 13, we are told that the Holy Spirit said to the prophets and teachers in Antioch, set apart for me Saul and Barnabas to the work that I have called them to do. This is the Holy Spirit talking.
Mm-hmm.
So here you see the Holy Spirit is an active participant in the activities of the first generation Christian church. He is teaching, he's leading, he's inspiring, he's guiding, he's directing, and he's calling people to ministry. And so he's doing exactly what Jesus said the Holy Spirit would do. And in the book of Acts, we see that the Holy Spirit, as a divine person, as the Holy Spirit, is contrasted with the very much unholy spirit of the devil. So, for example, in Acts chapter 5, when Ananias and Sapphira lie to Peter about the sale of their property, that they were only presenting part of it to the church as charity, when he confronts them with that, Peter tells Ananias and Sapphira, you're not just lying to people here. You're lying to the Holy Spirit. Well, he, in the context of saying that, he makes the point that Satan had entered Ananias' heart to do that. So you have a contrast, a conflict between two spirits. The devil, Satan, who is the unholy spirit in this drama, and the Holy Spirit, who comes from the Father and the Son, who inspires truth and goodness and honesty, that is being lied to by Ananias and Sapphira. So the book of Acts shows us in historical events the working out of what Jesus said the Holy Spirit would do in John 14-16, and it shows the Holy Spirit as a divine person, not just a force.
Okay, wait. We've talked so much about the Trinity, and I can hear witnessing where if the doctrine of the Trinity is so very much taught in the Bible, how does someone explain that the word Trinity never even shows up in the Bible?
Well, this is a common question, and here's one way that I commonly answer it, which is to say, well, I can't find the word subordinationist in the Bible. I can't find the word Unitarian in the Bible. I can't find the word modalism in the Bible. The Bible doesn't use any of these theological expressions. What it says, but it doesn't use the later theological vocabulary that is developed to articulate it in a way that people in later centuries would understand. But that's common with every area of Christian theology. We use other words to explain things. You know, when I was going to school, and you probably had the same thing, when I was going to school, my teachers told me, you don't really understand what you've read unless you can explain it in your own words. Well, that's what the church fathers did. They explained what the Bible said about the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, but they explained it in their own words. They put it in terms that their own contemporaries would understand and addressed certain specific theological questions and objections and false doctrines by responding in words that would clarify the issues. But the ideas that they were expressing were all rooted in the Bible. You know, ironically, the word Bible isn't in the Bible either.
Yeah. Yeah,
it doesn't keep us from believing that the Bible is a reality.
Yeah, we can even argue that the Bible never once tells us to gather books and call them the New Testament. And lo and behold, we've done that. Even the Jehovah's Witnesses have the New Testament.
Right. And in fact, the first formal creedal statement listing the 27 books of the New Testament also doesn't appear until the 4th century. And yet the Jehovah's Witnesses, the Oneness Pentecostals, and various other groups that are anti-Trinitarian accept the New Testament canon, but don't accept the doctrine of the Trinity, and one of their complaints against the Trinity is, well, it was a 4th century invention. Well, it wasn't, but it was first stated in a formal creed in the 4th century, but the same thing is true of the New Testament canon.
And let's add a little bit more humor to that, that it was first stated in the 27 books we have by Athanasius, who was the great defender of the Trinity.
Exactly.
Okay,
so if you don't like Athanasius, don't use the New Testament.
Oh.
If you're going to be consistent with that kind of attitude, you know, the fact is that the modern anti-Trinitarian heresies are all of much more recent vintage than the doctrine of Trinity itself. Jehovah's Witnesses theology is a 19th century innovation. This idea that God the Father is Jehovah, Jesus Christ is Michael the Archangel, and the Holy Spirit is God's impersonal active force, that's a 19th century theology. So even if I were to concede that the doctrine of the Trinity was a 4th century doctrine, which I don't, it would still beat the Jehovah's Witness theology by 15 centuries. The same thing is true for Mormonism. Mormonism's idea that the Father is Elohim, Jesus is Jehovah, the firstborn of God's billions of pre-existent spirit children, and the Holy Ghost is, we don't know, an uncle, a brother, we don't know, but another God, that is a 19th century innovation. It is far, far more recent in theological origination than the doctrine of Trinity. One is Pentecostalism. Again, it's similar to modalism, but it's its own fresh origination in the early 20th century, so the doctrine of Trinity beats that by 16 centuries, at least.
Okay, well, we're going to take our final break. When we get back, we're going to look at what I like to call the application or portion of our program here. So we'll be back in a little bit.
Are you tired of the same old corporate Christian music on the radio? Check out Music Surge on Grok Radio, playing Christian music that doesn't suck. Download episodes now at CYIWorldwide.com. Hey, this is Minister Grok. Thanks for listening. Although Grok Radio is free, there are costs to upkeep the website, podcast, and purchase Bibles and materials for street ministry. And while we are happy to pay this ourselves out of pocket, we will gladly accept any gift if you feel led to support the shows and our street ministry. You can send a gift or love offering through our website at cyiworldwide.com. Thanks for your support, and God bless.
Okay, we're back with Rob Bowman talking about the Trinity. And we're going to assume from this point the Trinity has been established, which I think it has. And we're going to look into what difference it makes further. You know, I can hear some people out there saying, you know, the Trinity's great for those of us who are intellectual to discuss and such. But for a lot of us, it just, you know, it really doesn't matter. It's way too deep for us. So we don't really need to think about the doctrine of the Trinity that much.
Well, I would say, first of all, there's a lot of positive value in terms of the significance and implications of the doctrine of Trinity that we should talk about. But at the same time, one has to think about the consequences if one does not uphold the true doctrine and embraces a false theology or tolerates within the Christian camp a false theology that rejects the Trinity. So, for example, if someone says, well, I don't think it matters whether you believe in the Trinity or not, then you could ask, well, does it matter if someone believes that Jesus is Michael the Archangel or one of God's billions of spirit children and not the creator of the universe? Does that matter? Well, if it doesn't matter, then think about this. When you respond to Jesus Christ, should you pray to him? Should you worship him? Should you honor him the same as you honor the Father, or does he not deserve that?
Yeah.
It makes a difference in how we be Christians, how we live the Christian life, how we worship, how we pray, you know, how we think about Jesus Christ is essential to being a Christian. So to say it doesn't matter, well, of course it matters, because it matters how you think about Christ. Likewise, how you think about the Holy Spirit matters. If you think the Holy Spirit's a force that can be controlled, that's going to be a very different way of living the Christian life than if you think about the Holy Spirit as the sovereign God who decides what gifts you get, what callings you have, and who himself empowers you and transforms you for living a holy life and serving God. It makes a difference. So that's the first thing is that I would say is that the negative consequences of not upholding the truth is that you fall into error, and error has consequences. Error has negative ramifications and will adversely affect the integrity and wholeness and soundness of your experience of the Christian life. On the positive side, the Doctrine of Trinity has some really wonderful implications that should be very encouraging to people of faith. For example, if it's true, as we've seen from Scripture, that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are one God, eternal, unchanging, perfect unity that have always had each other and enjoyed perfect fellowship and love throughout eternity, then this has some interesting implications. It means, for instance, that they don't need us to be complete.
Yep.
God does not need us because he was lonely.
Mm-hmm.
Because God has been, in a sense, a society or a fellowship of divine persons for eternity. So he made us as a kind of spilling over the edge of the cup of his bounty of goodness and love. He didn't need us, but he just wants us. You know, we're not means to God's end. We're not here so that God can be complete. We're here because God is just overflowing with love and wants to share it with us. It also has the implication that when we are truly united with God, we are experiencing love in its real form. I mean, love is not incidental to God. Love is intrinsic to what God really is, because the Father has always loved the Son. The Son has always loved the Father, and they created us and redeemed us so that we could experience their love. And the Trinitarian Orthodox Christianity, at its best, historically, has always championed love as an essential, primary way of thinking about the nature of God, because that's what God is. Eternally is. John said it himself in 1 John chapter 4. He says, God is love. And those who are, you know, united with God must love. That's essential to what it means to be a Christian. So the Doctrine of Trinity has some wonderful significance in a positive way as well for the Christian life.
You know, when I was in Bible college, I took a systematic theology class, and my professor actually did say that God created man because he needed someone to love, and my hand shot straight up at that point. And before too long in class, it became a hobby where whenever my hand raised, other students got out their watches and took time to see how long it would be before I was addressed with what I had to say. But as I think about what you just said, what it means is that God doesn't love us because he needs us, which means his love for us is the totally most selfless love that we can have. He doesn't love us for anything he can gain from it, because we can't really give him anything whatsoever. So when we have a Trinity, we can look at God and say his love is just selfless entirely.
That's right. God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. He doesn't need us. But he wants us. He wants us to be in a love relationship with him for eternity. And that is a tremendous privilege. Now, it's not an automatic thing. We don't get it no matter what. We must accept what God himself has said is the way to be reconciled to him. We must accept the fact that we are in desperate trouble because of our own sinfulness. And we must accept the sacrifice of his Son on the cross as our only hope to have a relationship with him. So it's not a universalism where everybody's going to get in because God is love to the exclusion of his holiness or whatever he says is so. No, God is love and holiness and truth. But that having been said, once you accept the way God has decided to demonstrate his love for us, then yes, God's love is limitless. It is perfect. It is absolutely unselfish. You know, there's a line in the famous movie Ben-Hur where the Roman says to Judah Ben-Hur, "We keep you alive to serve this ship. Row well and live." Well, God never says that to us. He has not brought us to life to serve him. He has brought us to life to experience his love, his goodness, to share in that. Now, to do that, we need to honor him as God. We need to obey him. We need to trust him. But the beauty of it is, he's not doing it to complete himself. You know, there's a a heresy that's floating around in Christianity that is based on a panentheistic worldview, which says God is not complete without the world. God and the world are in a kind of symbiotic relationship, and God has his wholeness or completeness through his union with the world. No, that's not true. God made the world as a place where he could show his glory and goodness and love to creatures. He didn't make the world so he could be complete.
You know, we haven't talked much about analogies. When you've been talking about this, the one I use springs to mind, and all analogies of a Trinity we know aren't perfect. But the Bible, I think, teaches us about the concept of a family. And I think the concept of a family is based on the nature of God. In the Bible, I think it's the Father and the Son. But you can say that if a father has an idea of himself, well, that's the Son, and that's an eternal idea. And the love the two share before them is personified and made real in the Holy Spirit. And what I like to say then is that it's kind of like an earthly family where you have two persons with the same nature, and when their love comes together, that love can give birth to another person. The difference is for us, it's temporal. For God, it's eternal and going on. And that same kind of selfless love that's supposed to exist in that marriage covenant is the love we are talking about in God. It's a love that does produce life.
Well, there is a partial analogy here. Of course, we do need to be careful to make it clear that Trinity is not Father, Mother, Son.
So,
some people have the idea that that's what it is. It isn't. I guess in Catholicism, it may look like that to some people on the outside, but even in Catholicism, the Mother is not part of the Trinity. So, that's not the Trinity. However, you're right that the fact that two of the three persons are designated commonly using familial terms, father and son, I think is a clear indication that the family analogy has a lot going for it. And of course, the fact that the third person is designated in a different way, Holy Spirit, is a caution against pushing the family analogy too hard.
Yeah.
So I like the analogy as a partial analogy, and again, as you say, no analogy is going to work all the way down the line. But there is an analogy, there is a comparison, and the love of the Father and the Son is a love that is to be shared among believers through their union with Christ, to share with one another and to invite others who are not yet part of the church into that relationship through Jesus Christ. So it's essential to the New Testament that we are being adopted as God's children, reconciled to the Father. We pray to God as Father. We address Him as Father because we've been adopted as His children and reconciled to Him. So thinking of God in this way, in a familial way, is very basic to New Testament Christianity.
Okay. Now, you did agree with me that this isn't just stuff for the intellectual types and such. The Trinity is for everyone, and it makes a difference for everyone. But a lot of people would be of the opinion that, you know, I do want to understand this. This is very fascinating to me, but at the same time, I really am not an intellectual. So is your material there? Do you think that the person who's the average layman could pick up your material, look through it, and say, now I understand?
Well, now, for example, the outline study that I mentioned earlier that's at irr.org, the Biblical Basis of the Doctrine of Trinity, may have more material there than most people would want to wade through because it's eight pages or so, in some cases long pages, in some cases not so long, of hundreds of biblical references supporting various aspects of each point pertaining to the doctrine of Trinity. So that's maybe a little much, but you could look over the first page and you get the basic, you know, first couple pages and you get the overview of it and you'd understand the basic concept. I think that, you know, and on the other hand, the outline does not have a lot of technical theological terms, does not throw a lot of Greek words around, does not, you know, require people to understand Greek philosophy or anything like that. It's mostly non-technical. There's just a lot of material there.
Mm-hmm.
That's important because people often have this misconception that the doctrine of Trinity is something on the fringes of the New Testament. There's only a couple of verses that talk about it, and it's not that big of a deal. No, it's pervasive throughout the New Testament, this revelation of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We have other resources, obviously, on the website that are more basic. There's other resources all over the place, good books and so forth, that will go into these things. But there's a wealth of resources on the doctrine of the Trinity. There's a wealth of resources on the deity of Christ. I would just encourage people to get into it. If they contact us at our ministry, we can advise them as to maybe some specific places to start for those people that are, wanting to get into the shallow end of the pool first. Such resources do exist.
Okay, now we're getting it to the last few minutes of our show. We know tomorrow's Easter. What relevance, Mike, quickly, does the doctrine of the Trinity have for Easter?
Well, really, in just stepping back for a second here, the big picture is that all three persons of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, are intimately involved in all of the works that God does in this world. You never have one person in the Trinity off doing one thing in one part of the galaxy and another person in the Trinity doing something somewhere else. God is God, and everywhere God is doing something, and everywhere it's all three persons who are involved. And we see this in Easter. We see this in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because the Bible tells us, of course, that the Father raised Christ from the dead. For example, in Galatians chapter 1, verse 1, it tells us that God the Father raised him from the dead. But it also tells us that Jesus raised himself from the dead, which seems like a pretty amazing thing. But, for example, in John 2:19, where Jesus said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Or in John 10, verses 17 and 18, where Jesus said that he came to lay down his life in order that he might take it back again, in order that he might raise it up again and come back to life. So Jesus is himself involved in his own resurrection. And then finally in Romans 8:11, Paul tells us that the Spirit of the Father who raised Jesus from the dead is also dwelling in us and will make us have the same kind of resurrection life that Christ has. So the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are all involved in the resurrection and in its significance for us as Christians, because we who have trusted in Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, have the Spirit of God the Father, the Spirit of Christ dwelling on us as God's, Paul's terminology is his down payment, his promissory note that he is going to give us eternal resurrection life in the age to come. And so right now we don't have that. I'm not immortal, but I have the promise of immortality, the promise of eternal life, guaranteed to me by the Holy Spirit who dwells in me, the same Holy Spirit who was active in everything that Jesus did when he walked the earth, the same Holy Spirit whom Jesus promised he would send to his disciples before he died and rose again.
Okay, we've got just a little over 2 minutes left. So before we end our broadcast, how can people who want to know more, how can they get in touch with you, find out more about you, and find some of your materials?
Well, we've mentioned a couple times our website at the Institute for Religious Research.
Yes.
It's www.irr.org. That's i2rs.org. And there's contact form on our website. People can use that to contact our organization. They can write to us at info@irr.org. That's a very common way that organizations do it. So if you want to contact us with questions or requests for information or materials or whatever, info@irr.org, or just go to the website and use the contact us form to do that. And when you go to that site, you'll also find a page that will tell you about our organization, tell you about me and the other people that work here and what we do and kind of where we're coming from, and find resources on all these different subjects that we've talked about. We have resources on Jehovah's Witnesses. We have resources on Mormonism. We have resources on the doctrine of the Trinity and the deity of Christ. We also have resources on the historical Jesus, how we know that Jesus really lived, and how we know the Bible is reliable and so forth. We have materials that address all these issues. So I encourage people to visit our website and contact us if they have any questions.
Okay, and next week we are going to have on Vera here, Jacob Alexander, discussing his book, In the Belly of a Whale. But now I thank you, Rob Bowman, for coming on, and I wish everyone a happy Easter. And this is Nick Peters with Deeper Waters Podcast signing off. Thank you again for coming on, Rob.
Thank you so much for having me.